you open your Bible to John 17. If you're male and single, those were the Palakis girls. Female and single. Father's a strong Greek, so you better be ready. We've come to a very unique chapter in the Gospel of John. It's a chapter that records probably more fully than any other place in the Bible a prayer, and it is the prayer of our Lord Jesus. It really should be known as the Lord's Prayer. The thing that we normally call the Lord's Prayer should be called the Disciples' Prayer. This is our Lord praying relative to his desires, or expressing his desires to God the Father. And so we sort of enter into a unique expression here. We enter into the counsels of the Son of God with the Father God just hours before his arrest and his crucifixion. So he's intensely aware, he's in command of the situation. He knows where he's going, he knows what he wants, he knows what he desires, and he's giving expression. And in the first paragraph, which runs from verse 1 through 8, he talks about his personal desire, or makes requests relative to himself. He is desirous in that passage for a reinstatement into the glory that he enjoyed before he became human. So he says, in essence, in verse 5, the key thought of that first paragraph, Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the cosmos was, or before the cosmos came into existence. So here is the Son who has become flesh, who had before that enjoyed all the prerogatives of deity, now asking for a restoration to that glory, so that his glory would not be veiled by human flesh. Now in paragraph 2 and also 3, he's going to pray for believers or for his followers. The only delineation we can make is that in the second paragraph he emphasizes those that are currently with him. In the third paragraph he emphasizes those that will believe on him through them. But essentially from verse 9 on to the end of the chapter, the prayer requests shift from himself to his followers. Now I have picked out four requests. They are the four requests in this section. So if you're taking notes and you want to keep them cohesive, this morning we're looking at chapter 17, verses 9, actually through 26. And these are Jesus' four requests. Now the information is more than that, but that is what we're going to focus on for his followers. And there's a lot of doctrine in these requests. So how far we're going to get today, I don't know. I hope we get all four, but you know me. Number one of the four requests of Jesus is expressed mainly in verses 11 through 15. We're looking at four requests in the prayer. Number one, he is praying for preservation of his followers in the angelic conflict. In this tremendous invisible war that goes on in the cosmos for the minds of men, our Lord Jesus, before he went to the cross, he prayed for the preservation of his followers in the angelic conflict. Verse 9. I pray for them. Now the them is delineated in the previous verse. Those which you have given me, the Father has given him, out of the world. I pray not for the cosmos. Now there is a distinct delineation between followers of Jesus and followers of cosmos mentality or cosmic mentality. A very clear usage of the word world, where it means the world of human beings. Just like the word world is used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He has human beings in mind. Here our Lord is praying for his followers and not the followers of cosmic mentality. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. Wait a minute. He says, you gave them to me, that makes them mine, but they are also yours. Then he expresses that in verse 10 very clearly. There is a dual ownership of the believer. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. In other words, Jesus as the Redeemer Son shares believers with the Father as a Redeemer. In other words, God can be looked upon ultimately as the Savior of the believer, and so can Jesus Christ. They are in dual partnership, dual ownership of the believer. Okay, now that's... He's not just referring... The concept is that everything that the Father has is Christ. And he shares that with the believers, then he shares the believers with the Father. They're owned by him. So, since they are in dual ownership, then there is a responsibility for dual protectorship of the possessed property. And so our Lord is going to express his desire for the Father now to fulfill his role in the keeping power, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I am coming to you. Notice the control. Notice the absoluteness. No temerity. No suspicion. Just clear-cut statements. I am coming to you. So he anticipates the finis of his work, that it's all done, see? And the whole prayer is prayed in that regard. It's as though the cross was already accomplished. And he's ready almost to ascend. Okay? Now, since I'm coming to you, then somebody has to take care of the possession. So he says, Holy Father, verse 11, keep them through thy own name, those whom thou hast given me, and then the purpose of keeping them, that they may be one as we are. Now we'll talk about that in point two. That's one of the requests of the prayer. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Notice where the power is. The keeping power is in the name. We'll have to delineate that when we get down. And none of them is lost. And the idea here is not exception. See, you put the word but in there, it sounds like, but one of them is lost, and he's an exception. No, he's not an exception. None of them is lost. The ones that you gave me. But the son of perishing is lost, because he never was one you gave me, see? That the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from, article, the evil, meaning the evil one. So the whole thrust of verse 11 through 15 is this concept of keeping. Now we're going to dwell on that a little bit, but just say something about this aspect of leaving us in the world. You know, there is an attitude and a mood that gets to us every once in a while where we want escapism from the world. And normally that takes a very unhealthy manifestation in our life. It normally manifests itself among us by our shutting ourselves off from the world, isolating ourselves. That was never the intent of our Lord Jesus. He left us in the cosmos among cosmic mentality, not that we should isolate ourselves from it. We have to insulate ourselves a little, and we do that by incorporating doctrine into our mentality so that the cosmos does not have its deadening effect upon us. But he does not want us to isolate ourselves from it. The purpose of the church is not escapism, but of communicating the responsible life. And there is absolutely, categorically, too much personal irresponsibility on the part of believers today in isolating themselves. Normally that happens because they are looking for security. And they think by isolating themselves they have a security blanket. True security doesn't come that way. True security comes by identifying positively with doctrine that helps your mentality insulate itself from the cosmic mentality. Our Lord left us in the cosmos. He could have taken us out the moment we were redeemed. But that's not his purpose. It's not his design. And he's expressing that, see, in this paragraph. Okay? Okay. Now, the anticipation of this paragraph is that the Father is going to have to provide some of that guarding security. Okay? Now, he's going to do that. I want to show you three terms for security. The idea here is keep them from the evil one. This is verse 15. And the word kept is used, you've noticed, in verse 11, used in verse 9, it's used in verse 12, and it's used again in verse 15. Okay? I want to give you three good verses and words on security. Now let this be your security among cosmic thinking. See? Number one, the first word and the first term that I want to show you is the verb thruao or thrureo. T-H-R-O-U-R-E-O. Thrureo. Thrureo is a verb that means to be garrisoned. This is a military term. To be garrisoned. Now that means to be sort of like fortified in the sense that you're inside a garrison. You're inside a fort. We had a lot of these forts here up and down the eastern slope. And they furnish protection against Indians, Arapahoes. I don't know, really, some of the things you read, you wonder who needed the protection worse, the settler or the Indian. But anyhow, the felt need was for a garrison. If you could get in the garrison, you were safe. So we had what? Some historians name me some forts. Fort Collins, Bent's Fort. See, there's some people here who are knowledgeable about that. I keep forgetting the name of these forts. I need to go over my Western history. We had a number of these here. So you went inside the fortification. So the idea of thurao means to garrison in the sense of protection around the believer. Okay? Okay. Now that word is used in 1 Peter. These three words and these three verses indicate the protection and the security that the believer has. And this is part and parcel of the answer of our Lord's Prayer. See? Now will you look at 1 Peter chapter 1? I can quote the verse, but I don't want to. I want you to look at it. 1 Peter chapter 1. These are the kind of verses that you need to memorize when you're dealing with somebody who has enough sense to say, I don't think I can live the Christian life. Just tell them, yes, it's 100% right. God gives us the capacity to live, gives us a responsible capacity to live the Christian life, but the ultimate resource of being kept is not in the believer himself, but it's in the power of God. 1 Peter 1, 5. I'll read 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Now, that verb there is a passive verb. It is thureo in the passive voice. Okay? And it happens to be a present passive. A present passive verbal. Verbal, just in this case, it's a participle. Verbal is either participle or an infinitive, but that's not important. The present tense means that the action keeps on. That means keeps on being kept. The passive voice in this case means something without oneself. And in this case, it is the power of God. It is that which is without. Nice that he puts it within too, but it's also, it's without in this case. Who are kept or garrisoned by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, the efficient cause of the keeping of the believer is the power of God. The appropriating cause to the believer, where the mentality of the believer enters in to the meaning of that, is faith on his part. He believes that he is kept by the power of God. And then that brings the security to his mentality that is needed for stability in the angelic conflict. Tremendous verse on the effectiveness of God relative to the believer in the great angelic conflict that we are in and in the cosmic mentality in which we function. I remember talking to a person relative to believing on Christ and the significance of it, and he says, well, I've noticed Christian lifestyles and I can't live that kind of life. He says, I think I understand what you're saying, but I don't think I have the power to live that kind of life. And I said, no, you don't have it now. And the ultimate resource in terms of being kept in the family of God is not in you, but it's in the keeping power of God. This is the verse that I use again and again when I'm dealing with that kind of a person. So the concept of thureo, of being garrisoned, is the concept of God surrounding the believer in such a way that he will never be grasped or held on to by the evil one. Okay? So we have security. Our Lord is praying that they will be kept. Here Peter is expressing the assurance of that keeping power of God. Okay? The second verse that I want you to know, and it includes the second word, see? Three good verses, three good words. Jesus is going to use two of these words in his prayer. Okay? The second word is the word phulasso. Phulasso. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. Now, whenever you have, sometimes some of these words are used synonymously, and sometimes they are not. In other words, sometimes you just have just the basic concept of keeping. By the way, will you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 while I explain this? 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1. This word is used in verse 12. The main idea in Thulasso is defense. Defense. Usually from external assaults. Usually from external assaults. Now the idea there is that you have something, but it's being assaulted externally. Something's coming after it. Something's trying to get to it. It's like your possessions in your house. Someone's trying to get them, and so you try to guard against it. You put deadbolt latches on. You put a certain kind of lock on the door. Then you put a latch on the inside. If you live down on Capitol Hill, you put about 5 deadbolt latches on. You put steel reinforcement around the edge. You make it so they can't get a credit card in there and slip down over the knob. My friend Ted McCauley used to work on the police force in Kansas City, and he's an expert at breaking into a house. So when he was supposed to stay in my house while I was gone a couple summers ago, and when he came, nobody was there with a key, so he just went around and slipped the credit card through the door and broke in. So then when he's in town next summer, you might remember that, make sure you have your deadbolt latches on your gun. Idea. You can't do that now because I have deadbolt latches on all my doors. What are you trying to do? You are trying to thulasso something already in your possession, trying to protect it. Okay? Thulasso generally means that kind of an attack. Now Paul says, listen to this for security. For the which cause I'm appointed a teacher. I'm an apostle, verse 11. I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. And I suffer a lot of things because of this. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not brought to shame. For I know in whom I have believed. And that verb persuaded is a perfect tense. It means I have become persuaded. I have come to the position of persuasion. In other words, it didn't mean that he always was persuaded, but he definitely came to a point of persuasion. That should be true of every believer. A person embarks on salvation by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't know all the implications of that. He's a babe. You know, a baby doesn't know that the mother's going to feed him every, 3 hours. So he gives some expression of fear. Ah! Food! And the baby develops a little confidence after a while, but suppose she makes it 4 hours. She's going to get the, ah! But when your child's about 8, and you've been feeding them and feeding them and feeding them, they don't think twice about you feeding. They come home and, you know, they know something's going to be on the table. They're confident, see? They're not afraid. And every believer ought to come to that persuasion that he's not kept by his own power. See? So this is security. I am persuaded that he is able to keep, thulasso, that which I've committed. And it really says that he is able to guard my deposit. See? What did Paul deposit with God? He deposited the eternal salvation of his life, his soul. Everything that salvation portends to be, Paul says, I trust what you say about it. I deposit my whole trust in this salvation issue with you. And I have become persuaded that you will thulasso it. You will guard it. You will keep it. The onus of salvation is not on the believer. It's on God. And in our Lord's Prayer, he's saying, when I was in the world, I kept them. Now I'm coming to you. You got to keep them. He's thinking mainly about the 11 now. Remember, we're in that section, see? He's going to be gone. They're going to need protection in the angelic conflict. Okay? All right. The third word and the third verse for security. Now we got to help you with the translation. Okay, the third word is tereo. T-E-R-E-O. It should be E. Now, I want to mark numbers 2 and 3 while I'm thinking about it, lest I forget. Both of these are used in the prayer. Where did I mark them down? Did I? No, I did. Well, I don't see it right off. These are used in John 17. And verse 11 and 12. Okay, philosso is used in verse 12 and tereo is used in verse 11. It's very clear that our Lord has this concept in mind. Well, I want to show you another verse for the fulfillment of this, and this is found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. Okay? 1 John chapter 5. Verse 18. Now I have to help you with two aspects of the translation. One is too weak in the King James. One is not a good translation. 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God or begotten of God sins not. What does that mean? There's where present tense comes in. Mark it. Underline the verb sinneth not. That's a present tense verb. He does not continually, habitually, perpetually involve himself in sin. Can't be because of his new birth. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. That's the bad translation. In the context, the begotten one of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the begotten one refers to Christ, and it should be capitalized, and it should be translated this way. The begotten one of God, capitalized, the begotten one of God keeps him. And this is our verb tereo. See, the way the King James translated, it makes it reflexive. It makes it look like the born-again one keeps himself. Impossible translation of the verb. Very, very poor, very, very weak. Now, tereo means careful regard for that already in possession. And here the idea is with the concept of significance. In other words, value. Or value. Careful regard with what is already in possession in terms of significance and value. Suppose you have a good wife. Then her significance and value to you, you're going to be very sensitive to it. And you are going to guard that. See? You're going to protect that. Something you value. You're going to be meticulous about it. Careful about it. You're going to reinforce it. You're not going to subvert it. You're going to protect it from that which would subvert or destroy. So you're going to guard it. It's already in your possession. A very good illustration of tereo is in 1 John 2:5. Turn over there. 1 John 2:5, excellent illustration of tereo. But whoso keepeth his word, what does that mean, tereo? It means you have the word of God in your possession. and you're careful about it. You place great value on it. You place great esteem, great importance upon it. You're careful that it's not distorted or perverted. You're meticulous in your understanding of it. Huh? When you come to that level of thinking, then in Him verily is the love of God perfected. It's relative to the truth of the Word that love becomes perfected. Love doesn't become perfected because we all run around the church and hug each other and say, "Oh, I really like you. Oh, I'm glad you're a brother. I'm glad you're a sister." That does not perfect love. It is the concept of identity with the Word. And when you get an assembly that is careful, in other words, you get a group of people who are thinking about carefulness about the Word, then you'll find in that assembly an enlarging frame of reference in terms of what love is from divine viewpoint. See? Now, in the 5th chapter and the 18th verse, the begotten one of God keeps the believer in that sense. The believer is in His possession. He is going to care. Now, how does He do that? See, when you begin to think doctrinally, all of these doctrines begin to relate to one another. They begin to fit. The whole Bible sort of comes together like a puzzle. How does that work out? This happens in His ascension ministry. See? Via ascension ministry. Okay, now what are the ascension ministries? This is by way of review. We had it once. Probably 90% of you weren't here. What are the ascension ministries? Let's see how well you think, whether you were here or not. Maybe you have some doctrinal moxie. What are the ascension ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ? Name me one. Intercession? Or advocacy? Advocacy. He is at the right hand of the Father, and He presents the case of the redeemed to the Father when they're under accusation by whom? Satan, satanic attack. What's the second, another ministry? In a sense, justification. Yeah, the Father is really the justifier, though, so. That's the Holy Spirit. Who sent the Holy Spirit? When did He send the Holy Spirit? When He ascended up, remember? He says, "When I go to the Father, I will send the Holy Spirit." So an ascension ministry was the sending of the Holy Spirit. Come on, what's He do? What position is He in at the right hand relative to the church? Head of the church. What does that mean? That means He's the boss. He's the one we report into. That means He calls the shots. We're in right relationship. We don't have any Protestant popes, although some of us try to act that way sometimes. We don't have anything like that. We got a head. We got Jesus Christ. Okay. All right. Ascension ministry is preparation. Preparation for believers. Right. Come again. Okay. What has to happen before He comes again? You got it. The idea is putting down, it says, He sits at the right hand of the Father until His enemies become His footstool. And in Hebrews we're told He sits there in anticipation. So He is victorious in the angelic conflict, but He's anticipating the manifestation of that victory. So it's sort of an anticipation type that He leads us into. Anticipation of enemies, right? Becoming His footstool. And He leads us into that, see? Right. We're told in Hebrews 1:13 that He, Operation Footstool is a future fact because of the work of Jesus Christ. All enemies will become His footstool. Now he leads us into that mentality, and we can't wait till that happens. We can't wait till he puts down all principalities and powers. See, so we get real firm in our minds about it. Yeah. There's one other one, I can't think of it. Okay, didn't plan on giving that. But the idea is this, that all of this is directed toward the believer. It's a keeping ministry. You see. Now what does he keep us? Go back to verse 18. He keeps him, the begotten one keeps him, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Well now wait a minute, the wicked one touched Job, didn't he? God said to the, remember, Satan came to see God one day, and God says, hey, you notice that one believer over there in, was it the land of Nod? Job, you ever consider that? You notice it was God who struck up the conversation? Satan says, yeah, but he's a rice Christian. You just bless him so much, and that's the only reason he serves you. God says, oh, is that what you think? I'll tell you what, you take away what he has. He took away. Took away his possessions. Took away his children. And then God says, touch him. And then he came under all kind of sickness and illness and so on. Well, then that word here doesn't mean touch. It has to mean something else. And it does. It means grasp. It's the same word that's used when our Lord was going to ascend to the Father, or after the resurrection, and he said to Mary, touch me not, for I have not ascended to the Father. And some people say that means that if she would have touched him, then he wouldn't have been sinlessly pure to enter into the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, so to speak, with the blood. That isn't what it means. The word is grasp, aptomai. He says, don't grasp me as though you could hold on to me and keep me here to Mary. I haven't ascended to the Father. I'm going to the Father. That's an assured fact. That's part of the plan. Don't try to grab hold of me and keep me here physically. So the word aptomai means to grasp with the sense that you're going to keep. See? So when it says the wicked one toucheth him not, see? The begotten God of God keeps the believer, and the wicked one cannot grasp him in the sense of possession, is the idea. Satan may well touch you, but he can't grasp you. Okay. Now that's security. That's the kind of mentality that the Lord wants every believer to come to in his maturation. That sense of strength of the Lord that looks out for his possession. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what age you are if you're a believer. You're a young person or an older person. God wants you personally to come to that sense of identity with Him, or mainly of His identity with you, where you are kept not by your own power, but by the power of the Lord. Now our Lord is anticipating assault. See? So He prays this way for His disciples. He is going to be involved in the keeping process in his ascension ministries. But he's asking the Father that the Father would be involved. Now look. When we ask the Father something in prayer, we often do not know the will of the Father. And so we often qualify our prayers, and rightfully so. We say, if this be your will, Lord. If we're in doubt. And what we mean when we say that, if we're knowledgeable, sometimes we say it because it's just words, but if we really mean what we're saying, what we're saying is, I'm expressing my will in the matter, but I know you're more intelligent than I am, and you know more than I do, So you express your will in the matter. You let me know what your will is. So we qualify our prayers, you know. Lord, if this is your will, help me to see it. Help it to come to pass. Jesus didn't pray that way. He never acted apart from the will of the Father. He was always in accord with the will of the Father. So when he prays, he uses that word erotao, which means to sort of express a request by equals. Okay? He's praying out of his humanity, but he's giving expression to something that you and I can be assured that the Father is going to ask it or answer it precisely to meet the request. There will be no qualification on it. He didn't say, if it's your will, protect the believers. You know what he said? He gives an imperative mode and he says, guard the believers. I fulfilled my role while I was here, now you fulfill yours in the deliverance, redemption that we planned before the foundation of the world. You can be assured that that prayer is answered, and here is part of the answer, you see, in the New Testament. We are garrisoned. We are defended. We are carefully looked upon as a private possession and hence kept by God's power. Okay. That's prayer request number one. Let's take number two. We'll just do two. By the way, every one of these prayer requests are related. In other words, there is going to be a movement in the prayer requests. Okay? The first prayer request that we just went over, number one, we said there were four. Jesus asked for the Father to protect or to keep the believers, those that the Father had given him. So we have made put that into our own words this way, that Jesus prayed for the... This comes in verse 17, number 2. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So verse 17, second prayer request, we're going to express it in our own words. The first one was preservation in the angelic conflict. The second one is sanctification in the redemptive process. Sanctification. Now, if you're a new believer and you're new to doctrinal teaching, you're probably wore out by now. I mean, you're probably saying, why didn't he quit so we can go home? I understand that because you're not used to coming to a fellowship and thinking a little bit, you know, and thinking's tough. We usually try to subvert that process as much as we can by amusement, which means not to think. Just have a little patience if you're at that level of maturation. Because a lot of people here, their brain can absorb a little bit more. And their posterior parts are in synchronization with their brain. Yours are too. In other words, the head can only absorb as much as the tail can stand or something like that. How does that go? I'm aware of that. But we need a little bit more food. I want to take the second one, even though it's a little bit late. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, first of all, we have to clarify this word a little bit, sanctification. Because, gee, to a Methodist that means one thing. To a Presbyterian it means another. To a Lutheran it means another. And since this is a non-denominational church, we have sort of all kinds of mentalities that come here, so we need a little clarification. Sanctification. I'm going to give you a very simple definition, and this definition nearly covers all the bases. If you remember this definition, then in nearly all the cases where the word sanctify is used, this will cover it. Okay? It means to be set apart for a plus R function. Is that what I want? Do I want the word function? Cause. That's better. To be set apart for a plus R cause. Now, plus R means righteous. Got it? You can call it righteous, you can call it right. Whatever. It's right from divine viewpoint. It's righteous from divine viewpoint. It's good from divine viewpoint. See? In nearly all the cases of the use of, and by the way, the word is just used prolifically in the Bible. And it's translated so many ways. Holy. Jesus used it in verse 11. He said, Holy Father. He used the word Agios. He's saying, set apart Father. God is totally set apart in his essence toward what is right. There is nothing wrong in his character. Okay? Sometimes the word sanctification will mean a progressive movement toward the right. That is, you move to this right, then you move to this right, then you move to this right, and that idea has the idea of growth in it. Okay? Sometimes it's absolute in its sense. But in every case, it means set apart toward a right cause. Now, the proof that it does not always mean increased holiness is found in the next verse, isn't it? No, verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Now, if it meant increased holiness, then it would mean that Jesus set himself apart for increased holiness. That's impossible. Here's a man who did no sin, who knew no sin, who thought no sin, who practiced no sin. No guile was in his mouth. He didn't have any mental attitude sins. He was sinless. He's the sinless son. So what does it mean when he says he sanctifies himself? It simply means he sets himself apart for a plus R cause. He's going to go to the cross. And he is totally set apart for that cause. Now, in almost every case of sanctification, you can take that definition and apply it. Okay? Now, I want to go over the doctrine just quickly. Should I do it quickly? The doctrine of sanctification in three aspects. We'll try to make this a survey. In other words, the way the word is used in the New Testament, there are three aspects of sanctification. There is, first of all, positional sanctification. Remember, this all relates to the redemptive process. What is positional sanctification in the redemptive process? This just means every believer, absolutely, not partially, but absolutely, totally, set apart for God's designed end. It's sort of like the idea of predestination in Scripture. Predestination in Scripture, the way it's used in Scripture, does not relate to the initial act of believing on Christ. It always relates to the ultimate end, the being conformed into the image of God's Son. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed into the image of the Son of God. Predestination relates to the end, not the beginning of the redemptive process in Scripture, the way it's used scripturally. And positional sanctification is that way. Okay? Will you look at Hebrews chapter 14? Here is the answer to our Lord's Prayer. Hebrews chapter 10. Here is the answer to our Lord's Prayer. Hebrews 10. And verse 10. And verse 14. By the which will. Now take the word which will. That sounds funny, doesn't it, in English? Which, by the which will. Not W-I-T-C-H, but W-H-I-C-H. Take the which will in your Bible and loop it back to verse 7 where it says, Thy will, O God. Are you with me? Hebrews 10:10. By the which will. Take the words which will, loop them back to the antecedent, Thy will, O God, which is the pronoun. A pronoun's a babysitter while the noun is out. The baby that it's sitting for in this case is God. So we could say, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. It is a once and for all act, and we are set apart. The verbal there is a perfect periphrastic. Remember that? No, you don't. Oh, that's what really turns me on. Perfect periphrastic. That's the strongest way to express anything in Greek. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you having been saved. Perfect periphrastic. Can't say it any stronger. Colossians 2:9. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are having been made complete. Perfect periphrastic. In Him. And this one here, categorically, absolute. No concept of part of you is sanctified and part of you is not. No concept of that. This is the answer to the Lord's Prayer. If you are a believer, you are set apart for God's divine ultimate purpose. And that's it. Okay? So that's one form of sanctification. Now there's another one. There is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Okay. Now progressive sanctification is somewhat experiential. Here we got all this muck and mire in our minds, our human viewpoint frames of reference. And you know, the Holy Spirit, boy, if it wasn't for Him, we'd never cut through that junk. But all the time He's doing His work in our mind, teaching us. Hey, that's not a right thought. That's not by divine design. He's pointing out these things. And as we come to that, then we are progressively set apart in our mentality. This relates to maturation, see? Relates to maturation. For instance, Paul says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. In other words, the Holy Spirit has to bring the believer to a point in his mentality where he says, fornication is wrong in God's eyes, and He asked me to abstain. I abstain. That means you have come to that point of progressive sanctification where you realize that something dogmatically, radically, is a sin, and you say, abstain from it. Okay? You are progressing along the way. You're not entertaining the idea, so to speak. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 is an illustration of that. The other concept of salvation is absolute or final or complete. I don't want to use complete because it makes it look like a conflict with positional. Realized. Maybe realized absolute sanctification. In other words, we'll always need progressive sanctification as long as we have a sin nature. When the sin nature is gone, then we do not need real, we will not need progressive sanctification. So this happens at the rapture. at the rapture. In other words, bodies changed, no more sin nature, we now have total realized experiential sanctification. Okay, so that is the doctrine of sanctification in three aspects. So our Lord is saying, he's praying, Father, set them apart. Okay, how does the Father do it? He does it through the offering of the body, the actual physical, tangible offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Anybody who believes in that, they are set apart for the eternal end. He does it progressively through the inculcation of truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. John 17 and verse 17. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Oh, the setting apart then has to do with function. Who is he sending into the world when he's speaking here? He's talking about the 11 who are with him. They are set apart to function as apostles after his ascension. So sanctification has to do with set apart for a cause, for a function. And the primary meaning of that verse is to the 11. I am sending them into the world as you sent me. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. So we have the doctrine of sanctification, and secondly we have the means of sanctification. Here is the answer to our Lord's prayer. One, the Word of God. Thy word is truth. In other words, truth will be the thing that will set them apart. As they identify with the truth progressively, they will become progressively sanctified. If they do not identify with the truth progressively, they will not be progressively sanctified. See, that fits in with that middle category. The idea? By the Word of God, John 17, and verse 17. Okay? The other means is interaction or interacting with the Holy Spirit. These two always go together. They are two components of progressive sanctification. Two components of progressive sanctification. Look, number one and number three of these processes, you don't need to worry about. Number one took place when you believed in Christ. Number three will take place when you're raptured. But number two is something that we should be experiencing now. What are the two component parts? The two component parts are the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Look there and we'll interact with that and then we'll go home. Very, very important. Very, very important to growth. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, relative to sanctification, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of truth. Sanctification of the Spirit is one aspect, setting apart by the Spirit. Belief of truth is a believer's responsibility. Sanctification is a responsibility of the Holy Spirit. The two go together. And they work out this phase two aspect of the believer's experience. In between the cross and the rapture, for this process to continue, there has to be a right relationship with the Holy Spirit and a right relationship to the Word of God. Otherwise, the process stymies and stalls. Well, everybody will promised him. Well, that's beautiful. Yeah, I agree with that. How do you rightly relate to the Word of God in the age in which we live? There is not agreement of that in Holly Hills Bible Church. Everyone in this church will agree that we relate to that on the basis of being in fellowship, on the basis of authority of the Word. On the basis of, but not on the basis of assembly gathering. I'm sorry about you people who don't agree about assembly gathering, but I'm going to be real humble about it. You're wrong. And most of you know that. That makes it worse. You know enough about the New Testament that the word church means assembly. You've been taught properly. You know that. And that's divine provision. Or one of them. It's not all of it. Not all of it. But it certainly is the one that the New Testament emphasizes. Stymie this, you stymie the maturation process. Now let's go back to the prayer. Jesus is making requests to the Father. The Father is going to fulfill the request on the basis of His righteousness, His grace, His justice, all of His essential essence. He is going to provide the answers to these requests. He does them absolutely and categorically. We don't have to doubt that these things will be answered. And we who understand the word of the rest of the New Testament, we who understand this terminology and what the Word teaches about it, man, we ought to identify with it totally in our mentality. Don't play games with it. Okay? Next week we have to take up the last two requests, and then we're going to show you how all four of them relate. Just magnificent picture of what's going to unfold in the rest of the New Testament. Okay? Let me close. Isn't it great that the eternal Son of God, who enjoyed all the prerogatives of deity before the world ever was, He was rich in all that God sees as riches, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, that He became man. And in becoming man, his essence could not be diminished, because it can't be changed. But He could just, in His essence, volitionally give up His prerogatives of deity. And His glory as deity is shrouded in the person of Jesus. But His essential essence is not diminished at all. But it can't be manifested except as the Father wills it. And so along the way, He manifests His essential essence. He performs miracles. Class A miracles. He bypasses natural law because He is the originator of natural law. He is God. And He identifies with us so closely that he prays for us. In the shadow of his cross. In the shadow of his cross, his concern is us. Tremendous. Let's be grateful for that. And those, and his prayers are answered. Absolutely. Let's be grateful for that. Go home with that thought. Shall we close? We are grateful, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for confrontations like this passage that focus so dynamically on his mind and his concern. And we pray that no believer would leave this room without special gratitude and love that's stimulated by the very passage that we've talked about. We ask this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.